The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Father, I pray that you will take this time and you will speak to our hearts, Lord. Help me to communicate effectively, gently yet strongly, the things that are written here for us to learn and for us to apply to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Heaven is engraved in our souls. You know, there is a longing inside of our hearts for paradise. You know, many of you have just come here to Mallorca from a lot of work. You've been busy, and you say to yourself, "I just need a good holiday." And you might want to find the perfect setting for you to go into and enjoy. And although you do enjoy it, you find yourself, when you come back into the routine, and still, apart from Christ, obviously, not fully satisfied. There are people that pursue different things in life, whether it's travel, whether it's extreme sports, whether it's education, whether it's wealth, whatever it is, a pursuit, thinking, "Once I do this thing, I will be satisfied." There's a longing, even in our hearts, for sinlessness. There's a longing for us to, for mankind, I think, although even people are prone to do bad, in some ways, they wish they didn't. Even the worst people, I think there's something in them that they know it wasn't supposed to be like that. And then when it comes to sinlessness in the sense of how it affects us when someone does wrong, there's something within us that says, "That's not right. That shouldn't be." There's a longing for there to be no more death, no more tears, no more illness. We think of little Daisy that passed away of cancer. We think of this plane that just crashed over Ukraine. And I don't know if you saw on Sky News, the Australian family put the pictures of the three kids that were traveling with the granddad back from holiday to bring him back to the parents. The grief and the pain that is felt by this family cannot even be talked about. I don't even know how you use vocabulary to express that. They actually said, our pain is intense and relentless as Mo, Evie, and Otis passed away on this plane. There's a longing within our hearts that there should be no illness. There's a longing even in our hearts for wars to end, isn't there? There's all these people just say there should be no war. It shouldn't be like that. We should be able to live happy and peacefully together on this planet. There's a longing for a cessation of corruption, whether it's in governments, whether it's even in the material world. There's a longing for someone to maybe wipe away our tears one day. The tears that we've cried, for whatever reason we've cried them. There's a longing for an easing of the pain. Now, I say longing because for the world it is a longing. For the Christian is a little bit different. It is a groaning. The non-Christian longs for it, but you know, I mean, we can just put it in the words of U2, I mean, and I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Or we can put it in the words of Mick Jagger when he says, I can't get no satisfaction, and I try, and I try, and I try, but I just can't get no satisfaction. But there's a longing for it and trying to fulfill it with everything else. But when a person comes to Jesus, it changes. When a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, it becomes a groaning because we know exactly where it is found. And although we haven't gotten the fullness of it, we've gotten part of the deposit, we know that the rest of the payment is coming. And there's a groaning within our hearts. Romans 8:23, it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to futility, not in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together. Now, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Isn't that amazing? We know, Christian, non-Christian, we know life is not the way it's supposed to be. I don't think anyone goes to a funeral and says, well, that's just the way life is. It really isn't. There's something within us that says, it's not supposed to be like that. Why do I have to lose my loved one? And you know why it's there? It's there because it wasn't like that. Man lived in paradise where there was no death, where there was no pain, where there was no tears, where there was no sickness, where there was no war. There was nothing wrong with the world as God had created it. But man sinned. And it brought something into this world. That rebellion brought something to this world that human beings have had to live with ever since, until he redeems it. The whole Bible, actually a great study you could do is if you took Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and you took Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and you compared and contrasted them. Because anything you see today in this world, it's between those chapters. And you see that there's a process going on in the world today. We are not the way it was supposed to be. When sin entered the world, chaos entered the world. But God sent His Son to bring a solution to this world. Now, how about if I say it like this? Let me put it to you in a different way. The fall. Rather than putting it in biblical language, let's put it in a different language. The laws of the universe. There are certain laws in the universe. If you violate one of those laws in the universe, you have to pay the consequences, right? So in other words, you jump from the Empire State Building, there are consequences. It is law. What if I told you that there's a law in the universe that sin brings chaos? We violated the law of gravity. We violated the law of God's holiness. And therefore, we are living with the consequences on the earth until something is done about it and we are rescued. So in other words, we are free falling from the Empire State Building. Either we're suffering the consequences, but ultimately we might be rescued. And right now, we are in the, why is this happening? Why is this going on? But look, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the earth was created. Revelation 21, 1, the earth passes away. Genesis 1:16, the sun lights the day. Revelation 21:23, no need for the sun because God's glory is its light. Genesis 1:5, darkness was called night. Revelation 22:5, there's no night there. Genesis 1:10, water called seas. Revelation 21:1, no more sea. Genesis 2:10-14, a river to bless. Genesis 22, 1 and 2, a river for the new earth. Genesis 3, this is where it all gets really interesting. Genesis 3, 6, sin enters the world. Revelation 21, 27, an end of sin. Genesis 3, 14, curse. A curse is pronounced on the earth. The tears, the sweat, the death, the pain, the illness. Revelation 22:3, no more curse. Genesis 3:19, death enters the world. Revelation 21:4, no more death. Genesis 3:24, man driven out. Revelation 22, man restored. Genesis 3:24, tree of life is guarded. Revelation 22:14, the right to eat of the tree of life. Genesis 3:17, suffering and sorrow enters. Revelation 22:4, no more sorrow. Genesis 2:18-23, the marriage of the Lamb. Of the first Adam. Revelation 19, the marriage of the last Adam. Man knows he was created and is fallen. Man longs because he knows there is better. Man knows there's better. The problem is that man looks in all the wrong places to find the better. Now the question is, how are we redeemed? How do we become? And this is like a picture. Have you ever looked at a picture and you're like, am I there? Well, when we look at Revelation 21 and 22, you're there. You are in that picture. Whether you like it or not, you are there. The question is, in which category are you there? With the redeemed, and I'm going to say this very carefully, with those that chose to reject the redemption of God. You are either going to be with the redeemed or with those who chose to reject the redemption of God? I'm sure during the Titanic, some people were not saved from the wreckage because at first they didn't want to, meaning that they didn't jump on a particular boat, or because they wanted, for different reasons, because they wanted to help others, whatever it was. But in the end, there was those that would say, we need to be saved, and those that chose not to. Where in this case, in the salvation, there's two pictures. You're either with the redeemed, or you chose not to be redeemed. And how are we redeemed? Now notice, it says, our names are written in the book of life. Our name. I like that. I like it says our name, because I'm glad it doesn't say our name in history. It just says our name, nothing else. No history of what we've done, only our name and who we are in Christ. And no one will end up eternally punished because of our sin. No one is going to be punished because of the sins that you've committed in your life. You might think to yourself, oh man, this thing's gonna bring me immediate judgment when I see God. No one will be judged for their sins, so to speak. The reason a man enters into eternal judgment is because of a failure to do one great thing that brings forgiveness to sins: to trust in Jesus as my Savior. It's not sins that send us to a punishment. It is actually not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone came to Jesus and says, what shall we do that we might enter, that we might do the works of God? What must I do so that I can do the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the work of God, to believe. I mean, I'd rather a person trust me than do a bunch of things for me. I mean, I would find it an offense if someone is very nice and kind to me, but at the end of the day, they say, that guy's a rascal. He's a liar. I don't trust anything he says. That would be an offense. And God says, the work of God is that you might believe in the one he sent. That's where it begins. It's not individual sins, but a lifelong rejection of Jesus as the Holy Spirit seeks to draw us to him. The only unforgivable sin in the universe is to actually reject the work of the Holy Spirit in our life as he's seeking to draw us to Jesus Christ. He tugs. Our hearts get opened by him. But we just... And it gets open for wider. But there's a work, something in our heart that says, come. It says it at the end of this book. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So it means that the Holy Spirit is actually saying in people's hearts, it's saying, come to Jesus. This is life eternal. So thus, the only unforgivable sin is that of saying, no, no. No. Hebrews 10:26 puts it like this. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I mean, here the Holy Spirit comes in a gracious way into a heart, and a person says, forget you. That's the only thing. That's the only thing that can actually
send someone away from God for eternity. But notice this, it is a personal choice. And the verse goes on to say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in that day. So what's the problem then in rejecting this great redemption? What's the problem? One is our hearts. And what is the problem in the heart? Pride. And it manifests itself in different ways. Number one, it manifests itself in unwilling to admit we have wronged. Pride that will not say, I have done wrong. And I'm astonished when people just won't admit it, because to me it's just like, man, okay, sins of commission. Sins of commission are things that I shouldn't do that I shouldn't do, but I did them anyway. That's a sin of commission. But what do you do with your sins of omission? Which is that which you know you should do, but you don't do. You've never failed there? Just crazy. And I think pride needs to go right out the window. We need to be able to just come right open and say, Lord God, I am a wreck. And you might say, but I've never done it. But are you going to tell me that you never thought it? You never entertained anything? You never sort of planned a scheme to get something done that you know it's wrong, and then maybe caught yourself and didn't do it? But in your heart, the affection, that's the illness. It's not when you've done it, it's there. The reality is our hearts are prone to go. And the sooner we say, man, I'm messed up, the better. Don't let pride keep you from it. Humble yourself and be able to face the facts of your heart. And like I said last week, of everybody's heart, when Jonathan realized, Hannah Molly does wrong too? Yes. He was liberated. It's almost like Paul and Heidi, you know? Paul's just like, man, I'm married to Saint Heidi. It's just like, yeah, she never does wrong. Oh, she does wrong, all right, you know? But everybody does wrong, no matter how sweet and cute they look. Everybody does wrong. But number two, the pride that it is unwillingness to receive, how simple it is. You ever heard this? It's just too simple. I need to do something about it in order to go. God must accept me on the basis of something I've done. Again, that's pride. And I couldn't help to think of this and think of 2 Kings chapter 5. And you have to turn there with me, because I just find it fascinating. I mean, and I think you will too. 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll read a large portion together, but it's just very interesting. It says, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, verse 1, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of the master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out to the raids, and I brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. And then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took him with the 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, Now be advised when the letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. The king's like, what in the world? How am I supposed to do that? And actually, just keep reading. He says that, and it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel. He's trying to fight with me. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave a hand over the place and heal the leprosy. I mean, you know, surely he's going to do this thing. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the rivers of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more when he says to you, wash and be clean? Isn't that crazy? I mean, you know, we went to the River Jordan this past trip, and we went to a place where it's next to Jericho, and you got the Jordan border there. It's the river's actually the border, and there's a fence inside the water. But I tell you what, you couldn't pay me to get in that water. It was dirty. And not only was it dirty, when you sat out there, like 30 flies would come on you instantly as you sat. We're going to have a Bible study there. And we all sat down, and the flies were going, whoop. And then we'd go like that, and they would go away, and then we'd go, whoop, and come back, and you're just like, this is miserable. We laughed. We said, forget the Bible study. Let's go somewhere else and have a Bible study. You know, have one on the bus. We just laughed. And you can see how Naaman, you know, you go to the north of Israel, and the springs there, the springs of water are in Dan. I mean, they are beautiful, just crystal clear, clean. And Naaman said, we have better rivers in Syria. Why in the world is he going to tell me to dip in there? I thought he was going to come out and do something, and then I would... He had expectations. He had expectations about how God was going to heal him. Do you have expectations about God, how God is supposed to save you? And you don't come to Jesus because Jesus doesn't meet the method in which he should save you? Do you have the wisdom that God has? Because at the end of the day, if I'm hanging off a cliff, I don't care if a plane comes, if a ladder comes, I don't care if a helicopter comes, I don't care if a guy comes in a comet and grabs me, whatever's going to save me, I'm going to get on it. And God has sent Jesus Christ to save the world, to save you. And it is a temptation in our life to say to ourselves, I don't need that. And listen, I stand here with you today with the whole world teaching against it. Because you go to school, you go to university, and the first thing they want to tell you is there is no God. Where in our heart of hearts, we know that there's a God. And we know that there's a paradise. And we know that we need redemption. The only thing is that we don't know if we like the method. It's Jesus whom we need. We can become like Naaman and find fault. The second thing with pride is that we might find some fault in Jesus for rejecting him. You know, oftentimes people will be like, well, in the church there's a bunch of hypocrites. And after all, look at the Catholic Church and look at the Crusades and look at all the things that have gone on. And listen, if anybody talks about the problems within church life or the problems with Israel, it's this book. I mean, the Bible could have hidden the sins of Corinth. It doesn't hide them. The Bible could have hidden the sins of David. It doesn't hide it. If anyone knows the problem, it's God. So it's not with people that you need to find fault with. If you want to try to find fault with Jesus, but it is a frustrating thing to do. It is a frustrating thing to do. You just can't do it. I must find reason with him. Which of you, he asked, Jesus asked this, which of you condemns me, convicts me of sin? To the Pharisees. Now these guys were like the experts in the law. And he says to them, which of you convicts me of sin? They would have given their lives to find one thing to say. They would have given everything they had just to find one thing to say, and they could not find anything wrong with Jesus. On the cross, a man, a centurion, said, certainly this man was a just man. You might not like the method, and you might have to just submit to the method. It's okay. But what in the world can you find wrong with Jesus? There's nothing wrong with Jesus. I mean, even the Quran praises him. I mean, it's just like crazy. And then he asked the Pharisees, why then won't you believe in me? Why? Not to believe in Jesus. Rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in our life over and over again brings us with the reality of the lake of fire. Call it what you will. I mean, out of darkness, a different thing, the different terms that the Bible uses. But listen, that place will be devoid of anything good that God provides. The place will be devoid of anything good that God provides. And you already enjoy the common graces of life, air, love, food. I mean, you enjoy this planet that has been provided by God. Even in its falling state, it is enjoyable. In 1 second, all will be humbled. There will be no more joking. I mean, I don't know if you heard jokes like this, but don't want to go to heaven because I won't have any friends there. They will all be in hell. People joke like that. And the thing is that this place, which was not created for man, was created for Satan and his angels. This place of justice, this sort of prison of eternity, is avoidable. And people might ask, how does a God of love send people to this place, to hell? And the answer is, he doesn't. A man chooses not to go to heaven. The question is, why would God force? I must be honest. I mean, for me, it's been difficult at times with Jonathan, at the beginning particularly, when he would say, I don't want to be here. For you guys that are visitors, he's a son, my son now that we've adopted. And one of the things with me is just like, I want him to love me out of his own volition and to be here out of his own volition. I mean, I don't think anybody in their right mind would allow us to adopt Jonathan, have him chained to the living room table. You will be with me for eternity. I already scared Loretta enough when we got married. She said, we will always be together. She's like, oh, you know. This is like, but you know, you can't force somebody. I mean, and with us, with having kids, even our own natural biological kids, there's a point where even the prodigal son's father said to him, if you want to go, you go. And I think no matter how we have it, we wouldn't like it. If he forces us to be with us, we're like, well, why does he force us to go? Why should we go there? And if he doesn't force us, how can a God of love not force us? We're not happy no matter what. And the reality is just the way it is. He has given you free choice, but he has given you the choice to yield to the salvation that God has provided for you, not so you won't go to hell, but actually he's done it so you might go to heaven with you. He wants to be with you. He wants to have fellowship with you. As a matter of fact, he's given all of him to give you everything you could possibly dream of in sense of joy and happiness. He actually made his life uncomfortable to make your life satisfied. And you know what? I would love to sit here and say something else. In some ways, I would say there is no hell. I believe in universalism. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, so therefore all of you guys are saved and will be happily ever after. But turn with me to chapter 22. Look what it says in chapter 22, because this is just nuts. Verse 18. Actually, let's start in 17 through 19. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this, the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. What else can I tell you except what is written there under such a contract? But let's go to the positive. God has not saved us from hell as such. That's not the purpose. The purpose is not, God has not sent his only begotten son to save us from hell and leave us somewhere far away. He actually sent his only son because he loves you and he wants you to be with him for eternity. He actually wants your company, your fellowship, not because he needs it, but because he loves you. Isn't that amazing? What's the nicest place you've ever visited? I can think of places, you know, Niagara Falls. I can think of the Lake District. Aberdeen. No, definitely not Aberdeen. We have, but I can think of Edinburgh. Mamma mia, Edinburgh was just a beautiful, beautiful city. I remember going with Loretta and just, was it Edinburgh? Yeah, I just remember thinking, wow, this is just gorgeous. The castle up in the hill, it's just a beautiful place, you know? I mean, obviously, Capdepera is the best town in the world. And but there's many places I've been to. No place will compare to this new heaven, this new earth. No place will compare to this heavenly Jerusalem. 1,400 miles cube, huge. And in Colossians 1:3-5, it says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the hope which is laid up for him in heaven. And we have, these things have been partly fulfilled for us. In the millennium, they'll be further fulfilled for us. But in eternity, they would be climactically fulfilled for us. It says that by faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. Abraham received a promise. He received it partly. He dwelled in the land, but it wasn't really his. Now it's been fulfilled partly, and the millennium will be fulfilled fully, but then there will be a newness of Jerusalem, a newness of heaven. There will be its climactic end. And it says that the people of this world, the hope of this world, they were looking for the hope to be found in heaven. Job said, for a tree there's hope if it dies. If you cut it down at the scent of water, it will spring up again. Oh, that you would hide me, he says. Conceal me till your anger is past, and then you will call my name. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with him and be their God. The New Testament message is not a message of wrath. Of course, wrath is there. But it is a message of hope. It is the only hope for the world. I mean, look at today. Our guide in Israel was just wrote a post on Facebook that they were celebrating the Sabbath, and they were having a bit of wine for the Sabbath, and alarms kept going off as missiles kept coming towards Israel. Then we have Ukraine, who the separatists want to be with Russia, then the other guys want to be there. Then you have those, you know, and they just shot down with a missile a passenger plane. It's just outrageous. Then you have the girls that were kidnapped in Africa. You've got the hunger that's going on in Africa. You've got the war that happened in Iraq, the war that happened in Afghanistan. The place is a crazy, crazy, crazy world. And let me ask you, what's the solution for this world? Is it education? We just teach them and actually, some of these politicians are the most educated people in their countries, and they're actually the more crooked. The biggest crooks. Education? Is it legislation? Is it just passing new laws? Is it a one world government that's going to fix this place? What is it? What's the solution? I remember one politician asking me once, "What if you could do something, what do you think the solution would be for this world? If you had all the money in the world and all the power in the world, what do you think the solution would be?" And I said, there is no solution. The only hope for this world is the salvation that Jesus has brought into this world. That is the only hope for this world. It doesn't mean that we don't help in this world. It doesn't mean that we don't help legislate the best that we can. But what I'm saying, ultimately, that will never bring the ultimate solution for this world. Billy Graham was in Cologne, Germany, with the Chancellor of Germany after the Second World War. And looking at the city, the Chancellor, which had been bombed, asked them, "Do you really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" And Billy Graham said, "If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't preach it." And the Chancellor said, "Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know of no other hope for this world." It needs God's intervention. people don't believe because it is different. And then some people say it's the opium of society religion. It's too good to be true. And the reality is that in this world, people are either completely pessimistic that nothing is going to happen, or they're completely optimistic. I remember in Devon sitting with a lady. She says, "We live in a wonderful world." I said, "What world are you living in?" Of course, in Devon, in Willacombe, there was nobody there. I mean, even there, they had their own stuff that had happened. Even there, they had their own tragedy. As we shared the gospel with the people there, we found out that just a few years earlier, a few kids were swimming and the currents took them away and they drowned. And yet the Bible is the hope. It brings a message of hope. And it's interesting because the Bible is more pessimistic than the most pessimistic person in this world when it comes to the nature and the heart of man. And yet it is the most optimistic than the most optimistic person in this world. The Bible is real. It looks at life as it really is and brings the real solution that it really needs. It faces the facts. It exposes the false hopes. And the Bible, without superficiality, says there will be a new heaven and there will be a new earth. And think about it. It says there will be no more sin there. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more death, no more goodbyes. And the one that gets me the most, and I don't know for what you might have cried. I don't know what tragedies have happened in your life. I don't even know what tears you shed even in the presence of Jesus as you just weep before him either at your sin or at the wrongs that have been done to you or the things that you've suffered because of the curse in this world. But Jesus came to save you, to bring you with him. And the thing that gets me most is when that tender hand is going to come and actually wipe your tears away. I can't think of anything more tender to do. I've seen Jonathan cry a few times, and it just breaks my heart. Sometimes I'm kind of glad he did, you know, because he's just been really, really... But I just love grabbing him. And it's okay, Jonathan. And just wiping his tears. It's going to be okay. Just think of mighty God. Almighty God is going to wipe away your tears. He's going to be your closest companion. You ever wonder, there's some people we love to be with. There's some people are just like, oh, man. I'm not talking about anybody here. but it's true. I mean, there's some people, we're with them for 3 hours and it seems like 5 minutes. And some people, you're with them for 5 minutes, it seems like an eternity. Jesus Christ is the best person to be with. It's amazing that we don't spend more time with him. He is the kindest, most interesting, most loving, most valiant, most brave. I mean, he is just the most amazing person in the whole of the universe. And we are going to be able to spend our eternity with him. He says, "I will be their God. And they shall be my people. I will dwell with them." He's not going to be some king far away, some governor, some prime minister, some president. He's going to be a God near to us. Isn't that amazing? So let me ask you a question. Where do you seek your satisfaction? Are you with Mick Jagger? Or have you come to a place where you realize Jesus, you are the fountain of living water? This world is chaotic, but you've come to save man, to save us, to be with you. Save me, satisfy my soul. He won't force you. But if you make a choice with a little bit of free will that you have, and you say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand all this. I have my own expectations. I have my own brain. But please, you're infinitely wiser. Will you explain it to me? Oh, man, how God does it. Will you bow with me? Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love, for your grace. And Lord, eternity is written in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that no one in this room would go into eternity not having yielded to your great invitation to spend it with you. Oh, Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, by your love, you will bring all of us, Lord, to our senses, to realize that satisfaction is in you, redemption is in you, sanctification is in you, and ultimate happiness will be with you and no one else. In Jesus' name, amen.